That's loud. John and Laura have their anniversary today. I'm glad you acted that way. That's how we should act. It's their anniversary. So therefore, they're celebrating. And we ought to celebrate with them. All right? So if you get a chance, text them. Whatever you do to encourage folks, do that. Okay? I did get a chance to meet with Karen's sister today. Kathy, the mom, has been navigating an adult child's addiction for years. And Kathy said today, the last thing she expected at this time was for this. Because Kelly had been doing so well. There was a wedding planned for last Saturday. Kelly was going to be in the wedding. So it's not like I have this death wish, but you've probably heard on the radio, and I heard through the Erie County Substance Abuse Coalition that I'm a part of, that not only is heroin laced with fentanyl, but cocaine is too. And that was the last thing Kelly experienced, unfortunately. So we had a nice visit today with Karen's mom. Marlene is, like I said to my wife, she's like the rock of Gibraltar. She's this steady, she's seen a lot. And it was a good visit. Pray, at least at this point, I'm not exactly sure how the funeral home is. I know there are some people here that have been invited to go to the service, to go to the funeral home. The mother told me, Kathy told me, that it's family and friends. So I don't know if that means I can invite the whole church, because they want to try to minimize, could I say the word, collateral damage? It would be good for the people that need to hear the gospel to be there. But I think under the circumstances, the family would prefer to keep those outside influences from their day. This is their day. If they want to visit at the cemetery, fine. So it's. Let me get you an email. Let me try to navigate this a little bit further. The burial will be after the funeral home. And so continue to pray for Kathy and their family. Okay. Dave, it's nice to see you back. I was thinking of something funny to say, but I chose not to. No. Jose, it's nice to see you, sir. How are you? How is it that you're sitting up? The pills. For months, he was telling me about a broken rib that he had months ago, because we were sharing rib stories. And then when I found out that he had another issue a week ago, it was like, oh my goodness. So you're certainly in our prayers. And Nearest, you are an angel. Accepting him in your home, knowing who he really is and how he can be. No, I'm sure that's true. I'm sure that's true. We could say you're a little under the weather, so you might not be as irritating as you could be. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter number 5, and we looked at the position of Jesus and how the book of Hebrews is trying to instruct us how Jesus is so much better than better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than Moses. And we're in a portion of scripture here in Hebrews chapter 5, the end of chapter 4, where it's talking about Jesus now being our high priest. And the only thing that the author of Hebrews can use at this point is not to compare Jesus with Moses or Aaron or any of that, but to compare him with Melchizedek, which is one of those very rare individuals mentioned in the scripture, somewhat controversial because he's this enigma to the Jews and some Bible believers, but I think it's pretty clear that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But what I'd like to do this evening is I'd like to pause where we are in Hebrews chapter 5, and I'd like to look briefly about the Old Testament priesthood. Because if Jesus is being compared or labeled, titled as our great high priest, it would be good for us to take a few minutes and just have a little lesson, a little history lesson, a little instruction. I'm going to begin in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, if you're a new Christian or if you're unfamiliar, it would be impossible for me to give you the information that you need in this setting. But the tabernacle in the wilderness was a space that God instructed the nation of Israel to create so that they could worship God God's way. So what we're looking at is Old Testament principles of worship. So when we look at the tabernacle, when we look at offerings, when we look at the priestly garments, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, we're looking at types and illustrations, symbols of worship. But most New Testament Christians are more concerned with the jive than they are with the doctrinal truth. Because there's a lot of principles that we can learn here. So the tabernacle in the wilderness was a rectangle. We don't have to go into all the length and height and width and depth and all that stuff. But it was a fenced off area that was basically made of a curtain that could be set up and taken down whenever God wanted them to move or stay. And there were certain groups or certain tribes of individuals that were responsible for this work. They were called the Levites. This was their job. Now, the entrance of the court faced east, because when the sun came up, the sun would come through the gate, kind of like in Jerusalem. The eastern gate is located for such that reason. So the entrance of the court faced east, and that was the only way to get in. The gate or the curtains were very decorative. They were ornate. They were symbolic. As soon as you entered the court area, there was what was called the brazen altar, which was made of brass. The altar is where the sacrifices would be burned and sacrificed on what we would call the brazen altar. Between the brazen altar and the holy place was what we would call the laver. This is where all the washings would take place, not only of the priests, but the offerings that were going to be offered. Now, on the western end of this rectangular court was the holy place. Now, the holy place was another tent, and it was a structure, again, that was supposed to be portable, that could be set up or taken down whenever the Lord so desired. And this thing called the holy place had an incredible amount of detail, documentation. This is the wood you're going to use. This is how big it's going to be. This is the type of wood you're going to use. It's going to be overlaid with gold. On and on and on went. Not only that, it was going to be covered. And it had one covering and two coverings and three coverings and four coverings. It was kind of like a five-layer roof that was going to cover this, and it would drape all over the sides so that all you saw was this covered tent. But inside, we'll get to the inside in just a minute. So as you pass the altar and the laver, and you walk through the curtains to get into the holy place, there's on either side a lampstand and the table of showbread. So the furniture inside this building is very minimal, very symbolic, and very important. We don't necessarily have time to talk about all of those things now. Then there's the incense altar, which of course represented prayer. And there was curtains that would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now the curtains were similar to the type of curtains that were used as you enter into the holy place, as well as you enter into the tabernacle. But inside the Holy of Holies, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant. And that was where the high priest went once a year with the blood of atonement for the entire nation of Israel. Now, if we were to get on a drone, if we were to look at the camp in the wilderness from above, the aerial view would depict the camp of Israel looking like a cross. A cross, right there in the desert. So you would have a north, south, east, and west arm, and they were instructed to camp this way. So, again, looking down, the center of the camp would be the tabernacle. The north part of this cross would be the tribe of Dan, along with two other tribes. And the banner of this group of tribes would be an eagle. On the south end of the tabernacle would be the tribe of Reuben, along with two other tribes. And the banner of this group of three, the banner would be of a man. The west side of the tabernacle, the tribe of Ephraim would be in charge with two other tribes. And the banner over this group on the west would be the ox. And on the east of the tabernacle would be the tribe of Judah with two other tribes. And the banner over this group of three would be the lion. So immediately surrounding the tabernacle in the wilderness, okay, so now we see the whole camp of Israel. Again, there's debate as to how many people it was. Let's say roughly 2 million. It could be more. It's probably not less. It's at least 2 million, which is a lot of folks. I mean, Erie County has 1 million. 2 million is a lot of folks out in the middle of the desert with no water, no food. Figure out those logistics. So here you have this orderly arrangement of people that have just left Egypt. And they look like everything's in order, but in the center of this thing is this little rectangular place where there's a cloud or there's fire. Interesting, right? Very interesting. Very interesting. So the fire and the cloud lead them, guide them, direct them, and that's fine. But inside this big cross of all the nation of Israel and surrounding the tabernacle curtain, the tabernacle in the wilderness, we have the priests or the religious leaders that would surround the tabernacle, which means, I don't want to say the most important part of the tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel, is closest to the tabernacle, which they were. So we have on the north side a group of people called the Merorites or the Merorites, or difficult name to say, but this is the group of the Levites that would be sitting and located right there. On the south side of the tabernacle were the Kohathites. Again, these are families of the Levites. On the west side of the tabernacle would be the Girgashites. And on the east side of the tabernacle would be Moses, Aaron, and the priests. Why is that important? Because God has a design, and God has a will and a plan for the way he wants his people to worship him. Now, this is a nation that came out of slavery. This is a nation that came out of the world. This is a nation that came out of paganism and idol worship and child sacrifice, and on and on and on it goes. And here they are out in the middle of the wilderness with no food, no water, trusting a pillar of fire and a cloud. Weird. But they seemed okay, right? For all the people that were looking at them, overlooking, you know, on these hilltops and all of these pagan nations, looking at this strange group of people out in the middle of the desert. How in the world can they survive? What is this? This is an example of God's provision. This is an example of what God can do when we trust him, when we obey him, etc. So let me take this now to the camp of Israel. Let's talk about the fact that in the book of Hebrews, this topic of the high priest covers from Hebrews 5:1 to Hebrews 10:39. So we're looking at some serious space in the book of Hebrews regarding this issue of the high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament pictures Christ. And we don't have time to look at all the passages of Scripture regarding the descriptions and so on and so forth about the high priest, but Exodus 28, Exodus 29 are two chapters that give us really, really good detail about what God expected the priest and the high priest to look like, to dress like, the symbolism, etc. The materials, the colors, so on. There was white linen, fine linen, and that was to picture the Lord's purity and his absence of sin. The threads of the priestly garments were intertwined with purple and blue and scarlet and gold. The gold spoke of the deity of Christ. The blue spoke of heaven. The purple is about royalty, and the scarlet, of course, deals with the blood of the sin bearer. The robe of the high priest was blue, as a reminder that the robe, though being worn by a man who was of the earth, was doing a work that was commissioned from heaven. The high priest was dressed in blue, representing the fact that the man on earth was representing man to the God of heaven. Only in type and as an illustration could a man of the order of Aaron represent man to God. It was imperfect, of course. Yet our great high priest, Jesus Christ, fulfills the type in every way. Looking closer at the robe, so we're going to go through the garments of the priest briefly. Actually, I spent, back in 2009, I spent a Sunday school on every single one of these garments, every single one of the offerings, and so on. So we have the robe, which had a really strange hem on it. It had these pomegranates, these fruits that were blue and purple and scarlet, and these pomegranates were intertwined with gold bells. And what was that all about? Well, that was all about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies so they could hear the priest inside this particular curtained-off area, the tabernacle, and he would be conducting services in there, and when the bells stopped ringing, there was good evidence that the priest stopped living because he had gone into the holy place unworthily. Let's pause for a moment there. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. How do I know? Because I just read it this morning. Catherine, can you see with that sun right in your face? So, in the Old Testament, if the high priest wasn't consecrated correctly, or he had hidden sin, however you describe it, if he was a walking, living hypocrite and was going to take the blood of the sacrifice into the holy place for the nation, and he wasn't cleansed himself, what did that mean? That meant instant death for the high priest. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like an attractive vocation. Blake is here. Nobody else laughs like that. It's a dangerous profession. Again, this isn't something that they applied for. This wasn't something that they desired, but God said, I'm going to take one of the tribes, because I'm going to split the tribe of Joseph in half. So instead of taking the firstborn, I'm going to take one of the tribes of Israel, and I'm going to use that tribe, to minister to me and to the nation, the priesthood. So there's a lot of things going on here in type and in illustration. Of course, the bells represent the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot of... Then we have the girdle. The girdle was to secure the robe. The girdle was commonly used to gird the loins of a wearer to make him more effective in his personal service or in his warfare. By strengthening the midsection, one was able to carry a heavier load or to fight with greater stability. This pictures Christ the warrior as well as Christ the servant. Now the ephod was put in place over the head and the shoulders of the high priest. The ephod had colorful symbolism and was made of fine linen, of course, with gold and blue and purple and scarlet colors woven through it. Christ's deity, again, was represented by the gold, the blue represented heaven, the purple represented his royalty, and the scarlet represented his sacrificial atonement. The white linen, of course, was for pureness and sinlessness and so forth. And then there were the onyx stones. The stones were symbolic in the priestly attire because the names of the tribes of Israel were engraved on them. So as the priest wore this special garment made up of all of these parts, part of that was on his shoulders. He was carrying the names of the nation with him. They represent, in the New Testament, believers who are kept secure and held up under the strong shoulders of Christ. On top of the priest's head was his crown, or what we would call the mitre. This was made of fine white linen as well. The crown was worn by the priest, of course, Jesus Christ, as the great high priest and the King of kings and Lord of lords, has his own crown. On the front of the crown, or the mitre, were the words, "Holiness unto the Lord," if you can remember. So wherever the priest was, wherever he had this hat on, it didn't say, "Make America great again." You knew I was going to say that, right? It said, "Holiness to the Lord." So not only was that a reminder for him, what in the world am I representing? What brand am I, am I wearing to show off to other people? So they saw, when they saw the high priest, "Holiness unto the Lord," and he had to remember, that's the thing that's on his head. My goodness gracious, if that isn't convicting, I don't know what is. So the high priest was not only dressed according to God's sovereign purpose, but he had to be consecrated. He had to be consecrated or set apart or made holy or pure according to God's way. Now, Sunday morning, I think this is what God wants me to preach. And sometimes God shows me that morning. But we're going to look at David and the Ark of the Covenant. And when David became king, after the death of Saul, the goal was to get the ark back to Jerusalem. And if you remember correctly, the first time they did it, didn't go well. So we're going to look at that. Why didn't it go well? What happened? And sometimes in our own Christian life, when we might be off a little bit, or we might be excited like David was, or we might want to get back with the Lord, we might do it incorrectly. We might not have all wisdom and knowledge on how to get, I don't want to say reconsecrated. I'm going to get resaved. No, you don't have to get resaved. Because once you're part of the family, you're always a part of the family. You might have to go to the father and apologize, like the prodigal son. You might have to go back to dad and say, man, I sinned. I really messed up. Could I just be a bondservant and, you know, just kind of sweep the floor? I'd be willing to do that. So the consecration of Aaron and the priesthood is found in Leviticus chapter 8 and 9. Don't go there. But it's very methodical. It's very thorough. And quite frankly, it almost reminds me of going into a surgical room. I mean, I remember going into those wash-up rooms as a nursing student. I got permission to go watch surgeries. So I would ask the surgeon the day before, would it be okay if I came in to see a hip surgery or came in to watch open heart surgery? And I had a chance to go every Thursday to surgeries. So I would be in there washing up, scrubbing up, doing all the stuff that they do so that you're clean. Clean enough, then put your gown on, your gloves on, if you had to do a mask, a head, feet, the whole thing. And that's a picture of this. So the priests are getting ready to be physically, spiritually, in the presence of God, symbolically, right? Because the Holy of Holies was that place where the presence of God was. So you certainly didn't want to go into God's presence incorrectly. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Not some place that you would normally go for devotions, but again, God expects us to read the scripture from cover to cover so that when we are in another portion of scripture, the Holy Spirit can remind us of things that we've read before, that we can get a more thorough and a more complete understanding of what the Old Testament meant, some personal things for our walk with the Lord. But here in Leviticus, chapter number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, there are what we would call the offerings. There was the burnt offering. And if you can remember back to the first time you read this, I was a little surprised. I was taken aback at all the gore and all the blood and all of the sacrifice. So the burnt offering was either a bullocks or rams or goats or doves or pigeons. The burnt offering represented a self dedicated to God because the burnt offering was completely consumed. So that's a picture of Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, where God is asking you to give yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. Then there's called the meal offering. Well, it took me a while to figure out that a meal or a meat offering was not flesh. It wasn't steak or chicken or fish. It was grain. It was cereal. And it took me a while to figure that out. So a meat offering of grain or flour or cakes without leaven would be presented, and the rest would be given to the priest. There were peace offerings of cattle and sheep and goats. where the fat was burned and the rest was eaten, specifically by the priests or maybe partly by officers. Then there were sin offerings and trespass offerings, which were for different sins. And again, the fat was burned, and the rest in some cases was burned without the camp, and in some cases eaten by the priests. And I don't know about you, but I couldn't keep track of it all. Have you been able to? I have to have these little cards or these little reminders as I'm reading through the Bible. The burnt offering was for this. The meat offering was for that. The peace offering was for that. It was confusing. On top of all that, in Leviticus chapter 6 and 7, there were drink offerings, wave offerings, heave offerings. I don't know about you, but I was getting tongue-tied, twisted. My brain was going to explode. There were some offerings where the animal had to have his hands laid on his head as a representative, and I'm going to transfer my sin to this animal. The animal's going to be slain. The blood's going to be sprinkled on the altar, and this is going to pardon me for a year. Now, there are some offerings that took place every day. They were called daily burnt offerings. There were some offerings that were offered for specific times of the year, like the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, etc. What about this sacrificial system? What was it for? Well, the sacrificial system here for the nation of Israel was a picture of having God at the center of the nation of Israel, and the way that God was making a way for sinners to be reconciled to God, for their sin to be covered, for forgiveness to take place, for fallen man to be able to walk with God, talk with God, worship with God, obey God, have some kind of understanding that the pagan nations surrounding them that were worshiping their idols and et cetera, there was no personal relationship with these idols of stone and wood, et cetera. But the nation of Israel was being asked, was being commanded to sacrifice animals on altars of fire as a picture, as a symbol, as a type that the death of that innocent animal was caused by you. That was because of you. So this was an object lesson to kind of burn in our consciousness the deep issues of sinfulness, and a picture of the coming lamb that's going to be slain for the sin of all of mankind. The priesthood was a picture of the mediator, the ultimate mediator, which would be Jesus Christ, who would mediate between God and man. In the Old Testament, it was a ministry of animal sacrifices. But in the New Testament, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, his sacrifice would fulfill every sin for every man if it was so claimed by faith. Let me just end by saying this. We have this entire tribe, the tribe of Levi. And what qualified these individuals for such a high position, such a serious position of ministry? Nothing. nothing but who your daddy was, what family you were in. So the tribe of Levi was really nothing about your character, nothing about your walk with God, nothing necessarily about your obedience, nothing about your intelligence, etc., your virtue, your character. It was all about who you were related to. Now, we could look at, and it would be interesting and important to see, all the different things that the Levites were expected to do. And as you read through the Old Testament, you can see that the jobs and the positions and the responsibilities, whether it's one family that was responsible for all of the curtains around the court, another family might be responsible for all the poles, or the silver pieces that the poles went in, or there was another family that was responsible for all of the hides that went over the holy place. So there were jobs. There were jobs for all the boards that made the holy place. And again, there were some families that were responsible just for the laver. Some families were just responsible for the candlestick, etc. Then there were some families that were responsible for the pans and the spoons and the snuffers. You remember reading those on infinitum. What was that all about? That was all about worship. This way, God's way, because God is trying to show this nation there's an alternative to the world. There is an alternative to the world. However, it might look meticulous. It might seem tedious. It might actually be exerting. I mean, I can't imagine what some of those skins would weigh as they were taking these skins off of the Holy of Holies, let alone carrying the ark with the staves. So we have this portion of scripture in the book of Hebrews that is saying Jesus Christ is better than the priests. But what's ironic during the life of Christ is that it was the priests who planned the death of the Messiah. It was the priests who engineered the crucifixion of Christ. So the book of Hebrews is written to show us or to explain to us that the priests, quote unquote, were no longer necessary. These religious leaders that were appointed by religious leaders of the nation, again, they were a hereditary class. And the Bible clearly says that some of them were the wickedest men in their nation. Still, they were religious teachers. And instead of crying out against the sins of the people, they fell in with the sins of the people. And unfortunately, many of them became leaders of iniquity. That's a sad thing. That's a sad thing. And I think some of that is true in our contemporary moment. We have people in positions of leadership, whatever level, whatever part of society you might look at. And it's a tragedy. It's difficult when leaders fall because they don't usually just fall themselves. When they fall, there's a train of people behind them. So with that, let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Let me reread those first 10 verses. And then next Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll go back to the text in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying, and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is the high priest, and can only be compared with this Old Testament individual called Melchizedek, which we think is a picture of Jesus Christ before he became God in the flesh. Let's pray, could we? Lord, in the Old Testament, we read how your desire for the nation of Israel was to have you as their king. But you in your foreknowledge knew that the nation of Israel wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And they wanted a king as well. And in your permissive will, you allowed the nation of Israel to ordain them men, Saul, David, Solomon, until the end of the Old Testament. And through that experience, we read and we understand the frailty of the human condition. We understand that to lead a nation like the nation of Israel, or the United States for that matter, requires God-ordained wisdom, as well as God-ordained character qualities. And without those, human nature and human tendency takes over. And the plan and the will of God for that people or that nation gets tarnished and becomes sinful at best, perhaps unredeemable at worst. But Lord, here in this Old Testament examples, as well as this New Testament passage, we see that you provided a representative, a mediator, a priest, someone that could represent God to man. In the Old Testament, it was the tribe of Levi. In the New Testament, it's the Son of God. Lord, the New Testament calls us priests. In a biblical context, knowing that our walk with God doesn't have to go through another individual. Our walk with God is personal. We don't need a mediator to pray to. We don't need a priest to worship for us. We can go directly to the throne of grace. And we are thankful and grateful for that. But boy, that puts an awful lot of responsibility on us. because we can't blame anybody else. We have a direct relationship with you. So therefore, I pray that we might be a little more serious, a little more meditative, a little more authentic with our personal time with you, seeking your will and your way in our lives and in our hearts, in our homes, our families, our workplace, our church life. Lord, help us to call out to you. Help us obey you, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen.